Let's pray again before we start. Lord, we are indeed thankful for your word and all that it means to us, and we need to hear from you today. There are many voices in our world, many voices shouting at us for our attention. We want to give attention right now, Lord, to your word. And so we pray for your spirit, that he would open our hearts to receive your word and that it would bear fruit to eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was once the trunk of a fig tree, a useless log. When the tradesman, uncertain whether he should make me a stool, chose rather that I should be a god. Who do you think originally said this? If you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, you may think maybe it's something that Jeremiah or Isaiah would say. There's several chapters in Isaiah where he's mocking the gods of the nations. Jeremiah does the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 10, but that's not who said that. Or we just celebrated St. Patrick's Day, and St. Patrick was known for confronting the Irish idols, but he wasn't the one who said it. There could be a list of Christians that you may think of in our history who may have said something like this, but all of those would be wrong. Probably about the last person you would think that would say this is an ancient Roman. Because if the Romans were known for anything, they were known for the multitude of their gods. Just like the Greeks that we read about that this morning that Paul preached to. But it is indeed a Roman, an ancient Roman poet named Horace, who made these comments. Horace likely was not a believer in the traditional gods, but he recognized the foolishness of idolatry. And the psalmist here in Psalm 115 is likewise pointing us to the foolishness of all idolatry. He's doing more than that. What he's really trying to do is show us that our God is gloriously superior to the gods of the nation, and to urge Israel specifically to trust in him. And so this morning, my aim is to demonstrate that the Lord is gloriously superior to the gods of the nations, and urge each of us to trust, hope in, and praise him alone. So let's consider the first point. There's two points. First point is our God is gloriously superior, and that will take up most of our time. And then the second point is that we should hope, or that we should trust, hope in, and praise him alone. This psalm, Psalm 115, is a psalm of lament. The psalms can basically, this is a basic division. There can be further subdivisions of this. But the psalms can all be basically be divided into psalms of praise or psalms of lament. The psalms of praise either praise God for who he is or what he's done. And the psalms of lament, according to Mark Vrogoff, I think I'm getting his last name right, he says a lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. And one of the key indicators that we're dealing with a psalm of lament is a complaint. I'll talk more about a complaint in a minute. But we see the complaint in Psalm 115, verse 2, when the psalmist quotes the nations saying, "Where is your God?" It's pretty normal in psalms of lament for there to be a question. Many of the psalms say, "How long, O Lord?" That obviously is a psalm of lament. Or Psalm 22 starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These are psalms of lament, and the complaint is often in the form of a question. And that's what we see here in Psalm 115 in verse 2. Israel's facing some kind of affliction, some kind of trying circumstance. We don't know what that is. There's lots of guesses and suggestions. But because we don't know who the author is for sure, a lot of the psalms will say a psalm of David Or one of them says a psalm of Moses. This one has no ascription and no author mentioned. So we don't know the timing of it, and that means we don't really know what it was that was going on. But one of two things, or maybe both, were going on. The nations were probably, could have been mocking Israel because they were suffering. So the nations are saying in verse 2, why should the nation say, where is their God? Maybe they're saying this because Israel is suffering some kind of affliction. Maybe they're at war. Maybe there's a famine. Things like that often happen. And the nations are looking at Israel and saying, where's your God? Shouldn't your God be doing something about this that you're going through? Even today, Christians are often, not mocked, but sometimes it is mockery. When atheists will tell us that if there's evil in the world, there's either God's not all-powerful, or he's not all-loving, or he doesn't exist at all. So we still have the same kind of thing today where people will see Christians suffering or suffering in the world and say, where is your God? So this may have been what happened, or it could have been that the nations are directly mocking God's absence because in Israel there was no physical representation of God. The nations knew where their gods were. They were in their shrines or their temples or maybe sitting on a shelf in their home. They could see their gods with their eyes, and when they looked at Israel, Israel didn't have this stuff. And so they're mocking them, saying, our gods are better because we can see our gods. Your God is invisible, and probably implying that if you can't see him, he probably isn't really there. Now, this is a complaint in verse 2. Normally, when we think of complaining, you know, the last commandment, it tells us that we're not to covet. And one of the implications of that is that we're supposed to be content in our own condition. And murmuring against God in that condition, complaining about our situation is sinful and frowned upon, as it should be. So normally when we hear complaining, we're think of sinful complaining. But there's a difference here, and I think we see it in verse 1 of Psalm 115. We see their motivation for the complaint. Listen to what the psalmist says. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your love, of your steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, their complaint about the situation that they're in isn't primarily about their own self-interest. Yes, like all of us, we don't like it when we're suffering and having difficult times. And certainly they want it out of this. But their primary concern, the primary concern of the psalmist, is not the comfort of the people, but the glory of God. And so his complaint is God-centered, not self-centered. What is happening is whatever the affliction is, or if the nations are mocking Israel, he's concerned that God's glory is being diminished. Now, we really can't diminish God's glory any more than we can put out the light of the sun. But like today, the sun is covered and the shining of the sun is diminished. And when these afflictions happen, they sometimes seem to cloud over God's glory. And that's what the psalmist is asking for. That he says they can't see the glory of God. They don't know his steadfast love and faithfulness. And he wants the clouds to break away so that the glory of God will shine through and that the people of Israel and all the nations will see that God is glorious, steadfast in love, and faithful. So their complaint isn't sinful because it's primarily about God's glory and not their own. Now, let's consider the answer to the question that the psalmist give. They asked a question, where is our God? Now, there's an implicit contrast here in verses 3 through 8. It's not specifically stated, but it begins in verse 3 by saying, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. That's the answer. Where is the God of Israel? He is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Now, there's more being said here than that simply God's address is heaven. Even Solomon, when he dedicated the temple to the Lord that God commanded him to build, he prayed in his prayer to God that the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. So when it mentions that our God is in the heaven, it's implying several things. Namely, that God is transcendent. He's above or beyond us. And it's not just a little bit above us, but it's way above. He's separate from us. He's majestic. It suggests that he universally rules the world. He's sitting as the highest authority on planet Earth, over planet Earth, because he dwells in the heavens. He's unlimited in power because the psalmist says he does whatever he pleases. There's no one or nothing that can stop him. He has no limits to his power. He does what he wants to do, which implies something about the situation that Israel's in, that in some sense this is the will of God. And so God, the glory of God is in heaven. He's transcendent, majestic, ruling the universal ruler of the world, and he does whatever he pleases. He's unlimited in his power. The idols, though, are described in verses 4 through 7. It says their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They're made of precious metals, but they're made by men. Augustine, St. Augustine, says, I can't remember the quote verbatim, but he says that the makers of idols are greater than their idols. This really shows the absurdity of idols, because the person making a thing is much greater than the thing that is made. And then they're going to bow down and worship these idols. Isaiah makes a mockery of this kind of thing when he talks about how somebody goes out in the woods, cuts down a tree, cuts it in half. With half of it, he puts it in a fire and makes himself a meal, and the rest of it he makes into an idol, and he bows down and worships it. It's foolish. It's silly. Anybody should be able to see this. But the eyes of the nations are blinded, and they've resorted to this foolish idolatry. These are the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not smell. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. They look like they should have senses. They have eyes, ears, nose, and hands that they could have all the five senses. They have all the faculties for that, at least looking at them on a surface. But they can't do any of them. He goes on to say they have feet, but they can't walk. Isaiah, again, it might be Jeremiah. I don't remember. Isaiah or Jeremiah talks about an idol that you have to lift it up and carry it from place to place, and that you have to nail it down to keep it from tottering. The only way an idol moves is if you pick it up or gravity works on it and brings it to the floor. They can't move. They do not make a sound in their throat, so they cannot speak. The idols are works of men, dumb in the technical sense that they can't speak, senseless, limited, and powerless. And these are the things that the nations are mocking the gods. These are the things the nations worship, while at the same time mocking the God of heaven. Now there's more under the surface here if we dig into the issues with these idolaters and compare them to God. One is that the idols are made of parts. Now, to be made of parts is actually an imperfection. And the reason is because you're dependent on those parts. We all have parts. Some of those parts you can do without and continue to live your life. But other of those parts, if you do away with them, you're going to be put 6 feet under. Parts, the fact that we have parts makes us dependent on those parts, but it also means that there has to be someone or something beyond us that brought all these parts together. And the idols, too, they're made of parts. He mentioned several of the parts in there that they consist of. But God has no parts. The technical term for that is God's simplicity. When I was first looking at this, I thought it was enough to say that the idols don't see, but God sees. The idols don't hear, but God hears. But the ironic thing is that the idols have all these things and they can't see. But God has no eyes. He has no ears, he has no mouth, he has no hands, he has no feet, but he can do all of those things that the idols cannot do because they're made by men, because they have parts and God has no parts. Having eyes limits us. We can only see a certain distance, but God can see everything. Having ears, we can only hear from a certain difference. Distance. It limits how much we can hear, but God hears all things. God can speak everywhere and anywhere. God is not limited in any way. He doesn't need to walk from place to place. He is in every place all at once simultaneously. There's no more of God here than there is in China. God is completely here and he's completely in China all at the same time. We don't have a part of God here and a part of God elsewhere. He is everywhere present. Idols are severely limited. God is superior to the idols because he is simple. That is, he's not made of parts. In addition, the idols are made. God, though, is the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and he's dependent on no one. As I said, the fact that an idol has parts means it's dependent on those parts. It's dependent on someone to bring all those parts together. God is not dependent on anyone for anything anywhere. Everything, however, depends completely on him. And so, in whatever way you look at it, our God, who is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases, is vastly superior to any of the idols that are made with men's hands. He's superior also to the idols of the heart, which we'll talk more about later. Now, the fact that we want to see God, to have a visible representation of God, in and of itself is a good desire. In fact, the Christian life is a life of faith, where we're looking to God, seeing him by faith. And the goal, the hope of the Christian life, is that we'll see him face to face. Wanting to see God is a good desire. And God, in his grace and mercy, has made himself seen. He's given a perfect representation of himself in Jesus Christ. It was just a few weeks ago that Pastor Kurt preached on John chapter 1 and verse 14, where it talks about the Word becoming flesh and the disciples saw his glory. God in Christ gave a perfect representation of himself. John Owen, an English Puritan, one of the most important English theologians, suggests that one of the reasons that idolatry is sinful, not the only reason, but one of the reasons idolatry is sinful, is because God made a perfect representation of himself in Jesus Christ. And anything that we try to do will fall terribly short of Christ. Christ is the one to whom we are meant to look. We're supposed to see the Father in Jesus Christ. Now, for the disciples, that was pretty easy for a few years. They could see Jesus every day. But for us, Jesus has went to heaven and we no longer see him physically. But God hasn't left us without tangible reminders that point us to Christ, that show us Christ. He's left us with his word. And now, words come, they're vibrations that come to our ears. So they're things that we can sense, things that we can taste, see, touch, and hear. We can hold the word in our hands. We can see it. We hear it when it's preached. These are ways that we can see Christ. John Owen, in his work, The Glory of Christ, he encouraged us to see Christ by meditating on Christ, thinking about his person and his offices. His offices are prophet, priest, and king, and his graces, which is everything he's done for our salvation. So even though we can't physically see Jesus, by meditating on the word, considering who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf, we see Christ by faith. Not only has he given us his word, but God has given us the ordinances that we share in. Baptism is certainly something that you can touch, and you especially feel it if the water's cold that day. This is we're in baptism, we're participating in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We're participating in his graces as we're baptized. In addition, he's given us the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is we can feel it, we can taste it, and we can smell it as well. These are all, as John Owen calls them, windows through which we see Christ. Now, sadly, many have turned the word and the ordinances themselves into idols, and that can become a problem. But the point of the word and the ordinances is to communicate Christ to us, to show us Christ so that we can see him by faith. And so we look to him. Now, look at verse 8 in Psalm 115. The psalmist says, those who make them, that is the idols, become like them. So do all who trust in him. So the makers and worship of idols become like their gods, dumb, senseless, and without power. The same is true for us. If we look to Christ through his word and his ordinances, God will shape us more and more into his image as we look to him by faith. This is exactly, and you can look this up when you get home, what 2 Corinthians 3:18 teaches us. So not only is God better in who he is than the idols, but his perfect representation of himself in Christ is superior to all the idols. And so we today, as believers in Christ, we need to rid ourselves of idols and look to Christ in faith. Today, the world tends to idolize. We're too sophisticated and scientific to make wooden images and plate it with gold and set it in a shrine in our home and bow down to them. We don't do that anymore. We tend to have idols of the heart, stuff like power, fame, pleasure, and wealth. That's what the world tends to idolize. And sadly, Christians have been tempted with the same idols. Stephen Charnock, another English Puritan, tells us that whatever thing we make the object of our trust, we rear as an idol. So I don't know what it is in your life that you may have are maybe trusting in more than Christ. But whatever that is, that's an idol in your heart. And we need to rid ourselves of that. The Bible tells us that we're to flee from idolatry. It calls us to watchfulness, to keep from idolatry. It's easy to fall prey to this sin. It calls us to watchfulness, to keep from idolatry, and repentance, confession, and trusting in Christ when we fail. So, the second point, and it's not as long as the first one. The second point is that we should trust Him, hope for His blessing, and praise Him forever. I'll read for you verses, the last part of Psalm 115. It says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So this part of the psalm calls us, first of all, to trust in the Lord, who is our help and shield. He calls to Israel, Aaron, and those who fear the Lord. The best I can understand, he's referring to the nation civically, the corporate people of God, especially the leaders when he speaks about Aaron, and the truly pious people. And that's because in the best churches, in the best at the best times of Israel, there's always a mixture of believers and unbelievers. So he's calling on the truly pious. And what he's teaching us here when he says that the Lord is our help and our shield is that the Lord can come to our aid in affliction. That Israel is going through some type of affliction, some kind of suffering. And he's saying, God is the one who can help you. God is the one who can shield you. He can protect you. The idols can't help you. They're powerless. They can't even move. They can't even hear when you pray to them. They're not going to help you. Isaiah one time, or Jeremiah, I get them confused. One of them, it talks about how God's getting on Israel because they're worshiping idols. And they're in trouble. So they start crying out to God for help. And God says to them, why don't you call out to your idols? Maybe they'll come and help you. But the idols can't help. They can't even help themselves. The idols aren't a shield to protect us when we're in times of trial. God can give us grace to persevere, but idols inflict spiritual harm. So we trust in the Lord, who is our help and shield. Whatever you're trusting in is an idol. Whether it's family, friends, alcohol, drugs, or fame. Maybe you're not a Christian and these are your idols. They will only let you down. Johnny Cash does a cover song of Nine Inch Nails' song, Hurt. The song is about someone who's addicted to drugs and the end ends his life. And he says in that song, you can have it all. My empire of dirt. All the things that he had, all the fame, all the wealth, all the things that he had done in his life, he called an empire of dirt. That's what our idols amount to. He goes on to say in the song that I will let you down, I will make you hurt. All of the idols, whether it's physical idols or heart idols, They will all let you down. They will all make you hurt. They are nothing but an empire of dirt. There's only one kingdom, that one empire that will endure, and that is the kingdom of God. And there's only one person who will never let you down, which is Christ. You need to turn from your idols and turn to Him. He is where you will find your hope. So we trust in the Lord, our help and shield, and turn from idols. And then we hope for the blessing of the maker of heaven and earth. This passage teaches two things. One, that the Lord will remember the one who trusts in Him and bless him. We see that in verses 12 and 13. And then in verse 14 and 15, the psalmist asks for God's blessing. The blessing of God, in the Old Testament, it was the favor of God, but it also usually included material blessings. In the New Testament, it primarily and mostly focused on spiritual blessings. That is, the favor or grace of God. And this favor and grace of God, of course, is found only in Jesus Christ. And this, the perfect blessedness we will have when we see God face to face. This is the blessing that we seek. This is the blessing that you will receive if you trust in the maker of heaven and earth. He is our only hope. And so it's not enough to rid ourselves of idols, whether it's physical or of the heart, but we must be like the Thessalonians who turn from the idols to serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven. Only then, only when we turn to God in faith and wait for His Son, the Lord Jesus, will we receive the blessing of favor with God and eternal blessedness forever in His presence. And then finally, we praise the God of heaven forever. Matthew Henry, another Puritan, if you haven't got it by now, I like the Puritans. Matthew Henry explains this passage well. He says, "Lord, if they prevail to cut us off, the idols will carry the day, and there'll be none to praise you, to bear your name, and to bear a testimony against the worship of idols." You see, according to Matthew Henry, and I think he's right, this last passage, verses 16 through 17, they're still concerned about the glory of God. They're worried that they'll be knocked out of existence, but the bigger problem for them is that if they die, if they perish, if all of Israel is gone, then who will be left to praise God? Who will be left to be a testimony to the steadfast love and faithfulness of God? Who will proclaim His glory if they're not there? Now God, as we know, is able to raise up children of Abraham from stones. It's not a worry, but the point is that they're seeking God's glory. They want the world to know Him. They want to see the world to see His glory, His steadfast love, and faithfulness. So we worship God. In our worship, we testify to the world that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. When we fail to trust, hope in, and praise God because we've turned to idols, God's glory will be dishonored. And so this ought to be an encouragement for believers to flee from idolatry, to get away from it, to put them all out of our hearts, put them all out of our lives. The ancient Roman poet Horace wisely saw the foolishness of idolatry. With God's help, today we, I hope, will also see it and trust, hope in, and praise our God who is in the heavens. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, You are in the heavens, and we are thankful for Your word and Your ordinances that You've given us, that show us Christ. May we look in faith to him today and have hope of seeing him face to face one day. Lord, I pray that in light of our hope to see Christ, we would put away all our idols, that we would trust in the Lord alone, hope in his blessing, and worship and praise him from our heart forever and ever. Amen.